Let us turn in our Bible to the book of Revelation. Our text today is Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. It's on page 1029 of the Pew Bible. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Thus says the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Well, beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, what comes to your mind when I say the word discipline? Well, that might depend on your age a little bit. If you're a young person, if you're still under parental authority, you may not like the sound of that word. You may not be a big fan of discipline. But the older I become, the more I appreciate that my parents did not let me get away with things that I should not have been doing. They did not let me get away with doing what is wrong. When I was younger, they cared about me enough to discipline me, to correct me when I did something wrong. For example, when I acted upon my bright idea to light the field in front of our house on fire, that earned me 100 good spankings. And my dad's here today, so he can attest to that. It's true. But that's what any good parent would do, right? Sometimes in life, you need a little help understanding that actions have consequences. As Solomon said in his wisdom, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 13:24. Well, congregation, the Lord Jesus loves His church. And that is why we will see today that the Lord Jesus threatens to come and discipline the church in Pergamum. He sees that the church in Pergamum has become compromised. They have tolerated evil in their midst. And so Jesus warns them that if the elders of the church do not take care of this problem, then Jesus will come and take care of the problem Himself. Well, how does Jesus deliver this word of warning? Well, although Jesus is firm, he is also tactful in his correction. So look at the structure of our text this morning. We'll be dealing with it in three parts. In verse 13, Jesus begins by commending the church for the things that they are doing well. Then in verses 14 through 16, Jesus confronts the church for their failures. And finally, in verse 17, Jesus comforts the church with a promise to provide for those who conquer. So let's begin by looking at Jesus' commendation in verse 13. Jesus knows their situation, and they are not in such a great place. What do we know about the city of Pergamum? Well, from history, we know that it was a rather large city that thrived in commerce and industry and science and in art. It was on the cutting edge. But look at what Jesus says about their city. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne? What does Jesus mean by that? Well, congregation, we believe in the Bible. We understand that Satan is real. We understand that Satan is active in this world. The Apostle Peter spoke of Satan in this way: your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The Apostle John said elsewhere in his letter, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And elsewhere in Scripture, it is called the domain of darkness. Satan rules this world as his domain of darkness. Now, what this means for us as Christians is that we must always embrace the antithesis. Now, what do I mean by that? What does that word mean? Well, it means there's a stark contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Life in this world is always a battle between the truth and the lie. As Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is no middle ground. It's one way or the other way. Either you're living for the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ, or you're living for the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. But if that is true, if a cosmic battle is taking place throughout the whole world, if the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, as Scripture says, then how can Jesus say about this city of Pergamum in particular that it is Satan's throne? Well, it seems that Satan's work has especially captured the hearts and minds of the people who live in the city of Pergamum. Let me give you an illustration. Maybe this will help us to understand a bit better what Jesus is talking about here. Can you think of any cities in our nation? Can you think of any cities in our nation that are especially under the influence of sin? Well, perhaps your mind is drawn to San Francisco or Las Vegas, or perhaps even to Seattle and Bellingham. Well, what's different about those four cities from maybe little towns just out in the middle of nowhere? Each of those four cities that I mentioned actually throw a parade to celebrate their sinfulness. And likewise, in the city of Pergamum, there were festivals and feasts to celebrate their sin. The people of Pergamum worshipped a number of idols. And that was pretty normal in the first century AD. So the other cities we've looked at, they'd also have that idolatry. But what set Pergamum apart from the other cities, from Ephesus and Smyrna, was that Pergamum had a temple dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. Pergamum was like a headquarters for the worship of Caesar, the church of the state. And this made life especially challenging for the Christians who lived in that city. Like the Christians in Smyrna, their very lives were at stake. Their very lives were on the line. And yet, what do we see in our text? This church had been faithful. Jesus knows their faithfulness. They hold fast Jesus' name even through tribulation. Look again at verse 13. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now first, I would draw your attention to that inclusio in verse 13. Do you see the inclusio there? Look at your Bible. What's an inclusio? Remember, an inclusio is where we have the same words at the beginning and at the end. So at the beginning of verse 13, what do you see? You dwell where Satan's throne is. At the end of verse 13, what do you see? Where Satan dwells. So what's the point of this inclusio? Well, it emphasizes the fact that this church dwells where Satan dwells. And what's in between the inclusio? The effects of living in a city where Satan dwells. The martyrdom of Antipas. Because they live in such a hostile place, one of their own number, a member of their church, has actually been put to death for confessing the name of Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't you think, you know, if you lived in such a horrible place, if you lived in a place that could be called Satan's throne, the place where Satan dwells, wouldn't you think it would be better to leave that place, to get out of there and go somewhere a little more tolerant of Christianity? Maybe we would think that way. But that's not how Jesus thinks, is it? Jesus commends this church for holding fast his name and his faith. They're doing the right thing. Even though it led to Antipas giving his life as a martyr, they're meant to be there. They are right not to retreat. This is where Christ has called them to be. They are right not to be silent. They've not denied Jesus' name or Jesus' faith. That's the right thing to do. They're right to take up their own cross, even as their Savior, Jesus, took up his own cross. And they are right to faithfully continue to preach the gospel, to stand as a lampstand reflecting the glory of Christ in that city, whatever the cost. So this is the good side. This is the good side of things in the church in Pergamum. Jesus gives them this commendation first before he delivers his correction. And that's an important principle for us to remember whenever we practice discipline. Don't always just focus on the bad side of things. Recognize what the person is doing well, and they may be more willing to hear your correction. But when we do see failure, we do need to be willing to respond with words of correction. In our society these days, people are so timid when it comes to confronting people. Everything is all about political correctness. And very often that can be the case even in the church. In fact, the problem with the church in Pergamum is that they have failed to do this. They failed to offer words of correction. They failed to exercise church discipline. So let's look at how Jesus confronts the church in Pergamum, beginning in verse 14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." What's the problem with the church in Pergamum? Well, some of the members in that church hold to bad teaching and bad practice. And so far, the elders of the church have not dealt with the situation as they should. They've allowed these heretics to remain within the church. That's not okay. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The shepherds of the church must act to keep the church pure. As the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 5, the elders have a responsibility to remove the person, to remove the evil person who does not repent, who persists in unrepentance. They have to remove that person from the church. Now we may wonder, how could the elders of the church in Pergamum have been so negligent? Didn't they realize that Christ had called them to shepherd his church? Well, consider what has been happening in their situation. Consider what has been happening to that church in Pergamum. They faced great persecution from the outside. They've had this huge ordeal resulting in the death of their friend and fellow church member, Antipas. So perhaps their focus has been on what seemed like a bigger problem, dealing with the problem outside the church, the threats coming in from outside the church, and maintaining their faith, holding fast to the name of Christ. Perhaps that focus on resisting the things outside the church is what caused them to overlook the threats facing them inside the church. Or perhaps they did see the problem. Perhaps they did see the problem, but they hesitated. Maybe they felt as though it would be harsh or mean to put those people under discipline. After all, what if we push them away and they never come back? Whatever their reason, there's no excuse for this failure. The shepherds of the church must always watch over the flock. They must not fall asleep on their watch. They must remain faithful to do what Christ has commanded, even if that means excommunicating a group of troublemakers. Now, what is it that these troublemakers have done? They hold a false teaching. As we see in verse 14, some of those church members hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, who was Balaam? Well, Balaam was actually a false prophet all the way back in the Old Testament. And we meet someone else in verse 14 as well, Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. Now, these references are taking us way back in time, all the way back to the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. So here's what happened. Here's what was happening in the days of Balaam and Balak. After God brought Israel out of Egypt, Israel encamped near the Moabites. And Balak, who was the king of Moab, he felt threatened because there's this huge mass of people, this huge mass of Israelites right on his doorstep. And so Balak, the king of Moab, offered money to Balaam, this false prophet, if only he would go and curse the people of Israel. Well, Balaam wanted the money, so he tried to go and curse the people of Israel, but the Lord wouldn't allow him to speak a curse. The Lord only allowed Balaam to speak a blessing upon the people of Israel. Well, that was rather frustrating for this king, King Balak of Moab. He wasn't happy about that. So Balaam, eager to please him, this prophet, tried to deal with Balak's problem in a different way. Balaam gave some advice to Balak. Here's what you should do, Balak. Send some Moabite women into the camp of the Israelites. Balaam couldn't curse Israel, so he would try to get Israel to defile herself with the Moabite women. And this is what we see in verse 14 of our passage. This is what it's talking about when it says a stumbling block. This is the stumbling block that Balaam taught Balak to put before the sons of Israel. He had King Balak send those women to go and tempt Israel to eat the food dedicated to idols and to practice sexual immorality. And it worked. Sadly, the sons of Israel were only too happy to oblige. They were only too willing to enter into that temptation. As the scripture says in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 2, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So what was the purpose of this? Why did Balaam hatch this plan? What was he trying to do to Israel? Well, he was trying to destroy Israel by getting Israel to reject her identity. He didn't want Israel to find its identity in the holy God of Israel, but just to amalgamate with all the other nations. And we're just going to join them, do the things they do. Well, we're not so much different from them, are we? We can do all the things that they do. Balaam wanted Israel to embrace a worldly lifestyle rather than a heavenly lifestyle. And that's what happened. So what happened then was that Israel mixed. Israel began to mix with the people of Moab. And then Israel would lose its distinctive character as God's people. Well, God didn't actually allow that to happen, but we'll save that for later. God didn't actually allow Israel to do that. He stopped them, but it took discipline. See, this is what happens, though, when the church decides to mingle with unrepentant sinners and idolaters. The church ends up becoming more like the world, not the other way around. So that's why Jesus demands that church discipline must be practiced, even now, even in the New Testament church. That's why the Apostle Paul commands us that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Paul goes on to explain why we should not be unequally yoked. It's because of the antithesis. Here's what Paul says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." And of course, the church, the temple of God, must be kept holy to the Lord. Well, why does Jesus bring up Balaam and Balak? It's because the very same thing that happened in the days of Balaam and Balak in the Old Testament are happening to the saints in Pergamum. The saints in Pergamum are being tempted to compromise with the world. We saw that the Israelites partook in the idolatrous feast to the Moabites' gods. Well, in the same way, these troublemakers in the Pergamum church choose to participate in the idolatrous temple feasts in honor of Caesar, the Roman emperor. They're eating food sacrificed to idols. But that's not all they're doing. We saw that with the Israelites, what did they do with the women of Moab? They practiced sexual immorality with them. And in the same way, these troublemakers in the Pergamum church were involved in all the licentiousness that took place in these festivals and feasts. They're practicing sexual immorality. And why would they do these things? Well, because of the false teaching. False doctrine is dangerous. And it just so happens, actually, as we see that this false teaching is nothing new. Right? It goes all the way back to Balaam and Balak in the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to Israel's temptations that they faced. It's the same old doctrine dressed up with a new name. Look at what they call it now in verse 15. It's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That's the modern version of the teaching of Balaam. See, the substance of this teaching, what is the substance of this teaching? Well, you can be of Christ, and you can also be of the world at the same time. It's no big deal. Just go to church on Sundays, and you can do whatever you want the rest of the week. Well, how could these people in the church embrace that false doctrine? How could they not see the inconsistency in their lives? Well, it's because people often see what they want to see. And in Pergamum, there was a lot of pressure from society pushing these Christians to do what everyone else was doing. Boys and girls, when our friends tell us to do something, it can be very tempting to join in with them, right? We don't want to look bad in front of our friends. We want to impress them. We want to look good. We want them to think highly of us. We want them to think that we're awesome, right? Well, even if our friends are doing something wrong, I mean, it can be hard to say no. That's what peer pressure does. And that may have been something that these Pergamum Christians also struggled with. Everyone in the city was doing these things. Everyone was doing it. All the businessmen, all the upstanding citizens, everyone who was successful, they were all participating in these feasts and festivals. In fact, if you did not involve yourself, if you did not involve yourself in these feasts and festivals, you could lose your job. You could lose your trade. You could become an outcast in society. And who wants to be an outcast, right? You want to be in the in-group. So understand where this temptation is coming from. This is probably what these people felt they had to do in order to live a normal life in this city. They didn't want to be cast out from society or removed from their group of friends. So they participated in all of the evil things that the people of the city were doing. And maybe they justified it. Maybe they said, well, it doesn't really mean anything. Sure, I go to the festivals. I just go through the motions there. You know, but I don't believe it in my heart. I don't really believe in their pagan god. These are just meaningless rituals. It's no big deal, right? I don't really mean it. I'm just doing that because this is what I need to do to earn a living. Just going with the flow here so I can support my family in the city where Satan dwells. Come on, it's not a big deal, is it? I really believe in Jesus. How tempting it can be to try and live with one foot in the church and the other foot in the world. Just look at the mainline denominations of Christianity we see in America. What have they done? As social pressure has increased, those mainline denominations, they've continually compromised. Over the past century, they've caved in on every front. They've denied the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the doctrine of the Trinity, even the necessity of the cross of Christ. And they've embraced the theory of evolution. They've embraced abortion as an acceptable choice. They've allowed homosexuals to preach from their pulpits. They've embraced the spirit of the age. And they'll continue to embrace whatever is popular. Well, how could the church in our nation fall so far? How could they have fallen so far? Well, let me tell you why. It's because they tolerated one thing. They tolerated one thing that was against God's word, and that led to another, which led to another, which led to the place they are today. See, just over 100 years ago, the mainline Presbyterian church of the USA was a solid Bible-believing church for the most part. But they began to tolerate the liberals who questioned the inerrancy of the Bible. They began to tolerate them. We can have fellowship with them. This is just a minor disagreement. Just a minor disagreement. At first, there were only a few of those liberals in the church. But the poison spread quickly. And because the Presbyterian church neglected to put them under discipline and to remove them from the church, the liberals soon took control of the entire denomination, and it ended up being the conservatives, the Bible-believing Christians, who were removed from the church. Well, congregation, we must always be watchful. We may think that we stand. We may think that, well, we left the CRC. We're not going that direction. But we need to take heed lest we fall. Yes, it's good that we left the CRC because they're going in a direction that is not biblical. But that could make it easy for us just to pat ourselves on the back and think we're doing great. We must remain humble. We must remember that it is only by the grace of Christ that we will remain faithful. We must watch our own church. If we get even one degree off course now, then think about how far we'll find ourselves off the path in the future. And so, both as a church and as individuals, we need to always have in mind, which direction am I going? Which direction are we going? Are we becoming more faithful to the Bible? Are we growing in our faithfulness to Christ? Are we growing in our understanding of Scripture and doctrine? Or are we going the other direction? Are we making little compromises? As a church, are we allowing the culture to dictate the way that we worship? Or are we following the pattern of Scripture? As individuals, are we actively participating in the worship of Christ? When we come here on Sunday morning, what are we doing? Are we paying attention? Are we worshiping? Are we actively engaged? Or are we compromising? I don't really need to give my attention to this. No, we need to be truly engaged in the worship of God. So for example, each Lord's Day, what do? How do we approach worship? Do we embrace the reading of God's law? Do we embrace that as an opportunity to see our sins and to see how much we need Christ? Do we also embrace that as an opportunity to strive to show more gratitude to Christ by keeping His law obediently? Or do we wish that we didn't feel so convicted each Lord's Day? What about the confession of sins and corporate prayer? Are we making use of that time? Are we actively engaged in those things? Or are we just letting our thoughts drift off? Oh, he's praying up there. No, you're praying. We are praying. Do we allow the rich theological and biblical content in the psalms and hymns we sing? Do we allow that to move our emotions, to move our hearts to the praise and worship of Christ? Or do we wish that we had a rock band up here so that, you know, we could manufacture some emotions, a rock band to amp up our emotions, so to speak? Or do we let the music, do we let the Scripture, singing the psalms and hymns, do we let that move us? And what about the reading and preaching of God's Word? Are we ready to embrace the Lord's correction and discipline? Or are we only willing to listen to Him when He gives a word of encouragement? And if any of those elements were missing from our worship service, would we notice? Would we have a problem with their absence? Do we understand why we do the things we do? Do we understand the reason we come here to worship is to give glory to God, to let Him conform our lives to the image of Christ, to show Him gratitude for His salvation? Or have we fallen into the trap that I fear many churches have fallen into? The idea that the worship service is about us, to make us feel good about ourselves. Now you may wonder what that attitude has to do with compromising in our faith. What is that attitude? What is our attitude coming into the worship service? How is that related to compromising our faith? Well, let me tell you. The desire to make the worship service about us is the beginning of liberalism. If the worship service is about us, then what does it matter how we worship? What does it matter what we do? What does it matter who we let come in and what we let them do? See, if we don't care about God's word, what stops us from compromising in order to become acceptable in the eyes of the world? We have to have that foundation. It starts with the foundation. What is God's word? What is God's worship all about? And liberalism, what is that about? Well, it's about removing God. It's about removing God's word from the picture. So what that means, what does that mean for us as a church? How do we reflect on this? Well, if we don't want to compromise, we have to realize where compromise begins. Compromise begins in our own hearts. Compromise begins when we start thinking along the lines that it's all about me. It's all about what I get out of worship. If that's all we care about, if it's only about us, then we're not going to care about, well, what foreign ideas we introduce into our worship service, or what are the elements that Scripture requires in worship that we exclude. So what is the first thing we must do to avoid compromising like the members of the church in Pergamum? Well, as Solomon wisely advised, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Ask yourselves, when I think about church, when I think about worship, does my heart delight in what God requires in Scripture? Or is my heart set on receiving whatever makes me feel good? That's the first thing. And the second thing we must do to avoid compromising like the church in Pergamum is to gently but firmly confront sin. Confront sin when you see it in others. Are we committed to confront sin as soon as it arises? Or do we allow it to fester for a little while? It seems that the saints in Pergamum allowed it to fester for quite some time. Well, imagine if that was the way we fought fires. As soon as we see a fire, well, just let it burn for a little while. We'll see what happens. We'll see if it becomes a big problem. No, you deal with it while the problem is still manageable. Congregation, we must understand that this responsibility to confront each other in sin is not only the responsibility of the elders of the church. It's the responsibility of every single person in this room. If you know about a brother or sister in Christ who is committing sin, you have a responsibility before God to go to that person, to go to that brother or sister in private, and to gently but firmly confront that person about their sin. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And if he doesn't listen to you, well, then you follow the rest of Jesus' words in Matthew 18. The important thing for us to remember is we are our brother's keeper. We all have to look out for one another. And it takes guts to do that. It takes a whole lot of guts to speak up, to speak the truth. And the worst part of it is you can't expect that person to be happy with what you're going to say to them. No one likes to be confronted about their sin. Nevertheless, we must be willing to speak up for their good and for the good of the church. And as we do so, we can be encouraged by the inspired words of James. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. A church made up of people who truly care about one another will keep one another accountable. And the problem is that this has not happened in the church in Pergamum. They did not remove those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That's wrong. That's wrong. They need to be faithful. The church must be faithful to do its duty. Jesus is not going to accept any excuses. So it doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter if the church may lose some of the people who give the largest tithes because they're the ones involved in sin. If that's what happens, the church must still remain faithful. church must still remain faithful to carry out God's word. And so in verse 16, what do we see that Jesus does? Verse 16, Jesus commands the church in Pergamum to repent. They must not tolerate the members who participate in idolatry and who commit sexual immorality. They must not tolerate those who have compromised the faith. They must repent of their laxity and discipline. They must remove those compromisers from the body, or else. Or else what? Or else Christ will come in judgment upon the church in Pergamum and remove them himself. Look back at verse 11, or verse 12 in our passage. Verse 12, look at that. How is Jesus described there? Him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. We see a picture of Christ with this sword proceeding from his mouth. Boys and girls, I want you to imagine something with me. Let's engage our imagination as we try to get this picture in our head. Okay, so you're doing something that's not very good. You're bothering your brother or sister. Your mother is telling you to stop, but you don't listen. You just keep on pestering your sibling. And so your mom starts walking toward the drawer in the kitchen where you know that she keeps the paddle. She opens that drawer, takes out the paddle, and now she's holding that paddle in her hand. And so as soon as you notice, kids, as soon as you notice that paddle in her hand, what are you doing? Well, if you have any brains in your head, you're already changing your behavior. You're not bothering your brother or sister anymore. That picture of your mom with that paddle in her hand, that should be pretty effective at getting you to shape up. Because now you want to show her that she does not need to use that paddle on your bottom. Well, that's the picture that Jesus gives in verse 12. He is the judge who has the sharp, two-edged sword. You don't want him to come and use that sword. And so hopefully this image is enough to get that church in Pergamum to shape up, to repent. But if they don't repent, what do we see in verse 16? The Lord Jesus will not hesitate to come and use the sword. Here's what it says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And so if the church does not repent quickly, if the church does not exercise discipline according to God's word, then the Lord Jesus himself will come in judgment upon the church in Pergamum using the sword of his mouth. Using his word of judgment. What does that mean? What does it look like for Jesus to come and judge a church? Well, it's hard to say for sure. It's not something you want to experience, though. Perhaps Jesus will send temporal judgments to chastise them for their failure to discipline, but also to cut off the evil men from their midst. Perhaps the Lord will make it too miserable in that church for the compromisers to remain. The compromisers will leave because of the hardship that church will face, and only the true Christians will be left in the church. Maybe that's what would happen. But congregation, it is so important for us to understand that when the church fails to exercise discipline, it's not an individual matter. It affects the whole church. One unrepentant sinner in a congregation affects the entire congregation. So the church in Pergamum had better heed Jesus' warning and repent, or else things are going to get very difficult for them. Now, Jesus' words so far, they may have been really hard to hear. They may have been really difficult to hear, but as we move on to verse 17, we see that Jesus does not end on a negative note. He ends his letter by comforting those in the church who conquer, those who have held the faith in his name. The first thing with which Jesus comforts is the hidden manna. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, young people, do you remember why God gave his people manna? It was because there was not enough food in the wilderness to feed that vast number, the millions of Israelites who were there in that wilderness. There just was not enough food there to provide for them. So God provided for them. God rained down bread from heaven to sustain them, to satisfy their needs. Now, how would this imagery of manna or bread from heaven be a comfort to the church in Pergamum? Well, remember where they dwell? They dwell where Satan's throne is. They dwell in Satan's dwelling place. In order to be successful in Pergamum, to buy or sell, you probably had to take on some sort of mark of the beast. You probably had to participate in those feasts and festivals where the Roman emperor was worshipped as a god, and that's the source of their persecution. But what does Jesus promise them? He promises them hidden manna. Jesus promises to provide for their needs. He is the true shepherd of his sheep. He will provide for those who remain faithful to him. And so what this means is that the saints don't need to compromise. The Christians in that city don't need to compromise their faith in an attempt to provide for their needs. If they remain faithful to Jesus, they can trust in him to provide for their needs, both temporal, both worldly, and spiritual, heavenly. The same is true for us, congregation. Jesus will provide our needs. And just like the saints in Pergamum, our life is not in this world. Our life is not in the things of this world. The Apostle Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So who is the hidden manna? Christ is the hidden manna. Christ is the bread of life. In Christ, God has provided for all our needs. So the church in Pergamum, of course they don't need fellowship with the pagans over an idolatrous meal. They don't need that because they have fellowship with God. They have Christ who is the true bread from heaven. They have Christ who supplies all their needs. They have Christ who will bring them ultimately where? To the glorious feast in heaven. They don't need these worldly feasts because they're going to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if that's not encouraging, well, what is? But Jesus goes on. The second thing Jesus comforts this church with is the white stone. Now, in the culture of those days, a stone was used as a ticket for admission into a feast or a festival. Well, what does Jesus promise to the saints in Pergamum who conquer? He promises to give them a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. They'll receive that white stone. They'll be admitted to the pure and holy marriage supper of the Lamb. And so once again, what are they able to say? We don't need these pagan, idolatrous feasts. We have a better feast to look forward to in heaven with Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. Now the whiteness of the stone, notice that as well. The whiteness of the stone symbolizes purity. So what a great comfort, right? What a great comfort to Christians to know that the Lord Jesus has washed away their sins. Even of those who have practiced idolatry, even of those who have practiced sexual immorality, it doesn't matter. If you repent and trust in Christ, then He will wash away your sins. What do we get from all this? What do we get from this comfort? No one. No one who trusts in Christ, no one trusting Christ for their righteousness will be excluded from that heavenly feast. And in fact, this last part, what about the name? The Lord Jesus loves each and every one of his saints so much that he gives them a new name that no one else knows. What does that mean? Well, the person who gave a name is signifying ownership of the thing that he names. So the Lord Jesus is telling us, by giving us this name, that we belong to him. We are his treasured possession. He loves each and every one of us in his body. Beloved, each and every one of us is known by Jesus. He personally knows each one of us. He perfectly loves each one of us. And he's also the one who enables us to conquer, empowers us to conquer and hold fast his name. Therefore, congregation, in light of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day of our life, let us respond to that glorious salvation by delighting in his love, by delighting in giving him all the glory, honor, and the praise all of our days. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the promise of new life which we have in Christ. We ask you to give us grace to overcome the temptation to compromise our faith in this world where Satan dwells. Lord, if our church is making any compromises, we ask that you would reveal them to us and correct them. Bring us to repent quickly. Help us each to watch over one another. Give our elders the wisdom and the conviction to faithfully exercise church discipline. And Lord, for each and every one of us, we ask that you would give us grace and work in our hearts, produce gratitude in us. When we are confronted with sin, Lord, give us grace that we will not make excuses, that we will not recoil against your word, but that we will embrace your discipline and accept it graciously. Lord, in all that we do, please cause us to delight in the goodness of Christ and his gospel. Help us to hold fast his name, whatever the cost. And Lord, we also ask that you would grant us assurance of our eternal reward, which Christ has earned for us, to be with you forever and to partake in the heavenly marriage supper of the Lamb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.